Well, did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If not, wave your hand around there and Brother Spidle can bring you one. The other Brother Spidle. Brother Spidle the younger. He's handling that today. Let me comment on a couple of things that are in the bulletin. Choir, don't forget, we are planning to practice this afternoon, unless by the time I'm done today, I think, nah, I don't think so. But we are planning to practice this afternoon to kind of get reorganized and get started toward our fall. We're not going to sing next Sunday, but to get started toward rehearsing for our fall programs and such, and services. So we plan to be here at 4 o'clock. The business meeting, as Mike said, just as by word of clarification, you know, our Constitution requires a meeting every quarter, and this is the last Sunday of the quarter. We just don't have the business stuff ready to do, because one of the most important things we have to do is review the financial reports. And so we will convene the meeting tonight and then adjourn to reconvene next week, so it'll count as a meeting this quarter, and that this quarter's meeting will actually conduct the business next week. So our service tonight will essentially be a regular service. I put this note in here thanking Doug Maddox and Sons before Doug decided to hit reply to all on the prayer chain, something for which I've threatened others to remove them from the list. But you know, I know what Doug actually said, but what I heard was Doug thinks that spending 2 hours cutting the grass and another hour doing the weed eating is no more difficult than spending a similar amount of time wandering around a museum. So maybe we didn't need to thank him for the work. I don't know. Okay. Yeah. I get the microphone. Anyway. Well, all that aside, let's come back to our study this morning, all right? Sorry, I had to do that. Maybe didn't have to, but I wanted to. All right. In our study in John's Gospel, as we saw last week in chapter 20, chapter 20 sounds a lot like a conclusion. As John has been talking about the events that confirmed the resurrection of Christ, three or four episodes there where people saw Christ and interacted with him, and then he wraps that up with a statement on the purpose of his writing the gospel is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And all that sounds like a conclusion. And as a result, the currently popular theory among New Testament scholars is that John actually ended his gospel at the end of chapter 20, and somebody else wrote chapter 21 later and tagged it on at the end. The entire basis for that argument is this: chapter 20 sounds like a conclusion, so why have a chapter 21? Under any kind of scrutiny, that theory collapses. All right. For one reason, the language is consistent and seamless. The vocabulary, the language. He continues to talk about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He refers to the Sea of Galilee as the Lake of Gennesaret, as the Sea of Tiberias. The only New Testament writer to do that, and so he refers to that way again here, which he's explained before. So there's several things about the language, the wording in this that's clearly John's work. It's Johannine. The same author wrote chapter 21 that wrote the rest of the book. Furthermore. it's not at all unusual for, you know, anybody who reads much knows that it's not at all unusual for a writer to get to the climax and the conclusion of the story, but there's still a couple of loose ends that need to be wrapped up, and so they'll add an epilogue. And John actually, and historians do that all the time, and John actually introduced this book with a prologue, telling us something about my background, about who Jesus was in the beginning and so on. The first 14 or 15 verses is a prologue. And so for him to have an epilogue at the end makes perfect sense. It's kind of bookends for the body of the book in between. And had he not added chapter 21, any reader of the Gospel of John would be left with a couple of questions that are kind of nagging at the background that you think, man, he should have told us this. One of them being, okay, so what are the disciples supposed to do now? What happens to them now that Jesus is risen? Okay, they've gone through the crucifixion, they've gone through the trauma of dealing with that. Now there have been a couple of sightings. He's met with them a couple of times. So great, everything's done. Now what? There's also the question, what happens to Peter? I mean, last time we saw Peter in here, I mean, he gets mentioned as going to the tomb and seeing the empty tomb. But prior to that, last time we saw Peter, he was denying Jesus Christ, denying having anything to do with him. And so when Acts opens, Peter is in charge of the apostles. How did we get from A to B? What happened to Peter? And so John writes chapter 21 as an epilogue to deal with that. And then there's one other thing. There was a contemporary rumor going around that people were beginning to say that, that Jesus said John wouldn't die until Jesus came back, and John needs to lay that to rest. And in doing so, he adds really final confirmation that the disciple whom Jesus loved is in fact John, because he refers to him that way in this. And so there are those three segments in this final chapter that will conclude our study in John's Gospel. So we have this Sunday plus two more to wrap up our study in John's Gospel. Today we're going to look only at that first section. What happens next for the disciples? What's next for the disciples? I mean, for the first time in 3.5 years, the disciples have been left pretty much on their own. I mean, that's going to be their new normal, right? This is going to be their life moving forward. What's that going to look like? What's that new normal going to look like for them? For the last 3.5 years, Jesus has controlled their lives. He's taken care of their needs. He's controlled where they did, where they went. He controlled what they did. He's promised to continue doing that after he returns to the Father. But how? What is life going to look like for the apostles moving forward? And so they're faced with a couple of, I guess the categories of options would be primarily two. They're quite a contrast. What do we do now? Do we go back home? Go back to do we just move back into our homes with our families and resume our lives as they were before we met Jesus? And how do we continue to be a witness for him if that's what we do? Or are we going to have to find some way to continue some kind of outreach, gospel ministry, without Jesus being here to guide that, without his physical presence? And if that's what we're supposed to do, how is that going to work? And so if I'm one of them, I'm wondering these things. And that's what the first section of this last chapter, this epilogue, part one, is about. They've got to figure out a way to go forward. How do we move forward from here? Dependent on Christ's power, dependent upon his provision. And the first lesson they're going to have to learn is that whatever they try to do on their own, it ain't going to work. It isn't going to be enough. They've got to be reminded. Jesus has reminded them. He's taught them that a lot, over and over again in the last 3.5 years. But here we have another event in their lives that's really focused on forcing them to confront their own inadequacy. If it's up to me, it isn't going to get done. And that's what if it's all on me, if it's all up to my energy, my intuition, my ingenuity, my direction, it's going to go haywire. It's not going to get done. And that's what Jesus needs the disciples to remember. He's taught them that repeatedly, and he's going to drive that home in this incident. John chapter 21, the first 14 verses is our text for this morning. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We also will come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand what's happening. Understand some of the motivations and especially the lessons that you had for your disciples that day. And as they would apply to our own lives, Lord, may we be encouraged and instructed through your word today. And if there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize him as the Savior they so desperately need. May they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first five verses of this text, of this episode, demonstrate the futility of human effort. The rest of the passage demonstrates the success of divine power. Dividing it into those two segments this morning. The futility of human effort contrasted with the success of divine power. Now, the passage starts with an expression, "after these things." John has used that expression fairly frequently in his gospel to show chronological succession, but not necessarily immediate chronological succession. We know that that statement means it happened after the stuff in chapter 20. Sometime after that second appearance of Christ to the disciples in the upper room on the first day of the week, a week after his resurrection, 8 days after the resurrection, sometime after that. And we know it also happened sometime before he ascended to be with the Father, 40 days after his resurrection. So that's the best we can do for identifying when this happened. I'm inclined to think probably earlier in that time frame than later. But John doesn't give us anything more specific than that. Now, what John says Jesus did here, what he says happens, there's a lot of different verbs he could have chosen. He could have said that Jesus met with his disciples. He could have said that Jesus came to his disciples, or that Jesus spoke with his disciples. He doesn't use any of those verbs. There are others he could have chosen, but he specifically uses a verb translated here, manifested himself. He manifested himself. This is a word that essentially means revealed. It's a word that has the idea of revelation built in. And he uses this verb three times in this passage, twice in verse 1 and again in verse 14. He speaks of this as a manifestation of Jesus Christ. He manifested himself. The two previous times Jesus had appeared to them, he manifested himself to them. He joined them in a locked room. He had manifested himself to Mary at the tomb, where she didn't recognize him until he called her name. He manifested himself in the upper room, in a locked room, when most of the apostles were there. Thomas was missing. And as we'll see in this particular passage, there's nothing in the passage that says Jesus came to the sea. In verse 4, the first time we recognize Jesus' presence, he was standing on the beach. There's something a little bit mysterious about this entire encounter. The disciples didn't know who he was. And his having manifested himself helps emphasize that. Leon Morris, commenting on that word, says it points us to the very real existence of Jesus in a sphere beyond this world of time and sense. He and his glory were, from time to time, manifested to men here and now. So there is a sense in which Jesus is separate from the world now and manifests himself to them. Now, it's not saying that this was an apparition. He was really there. But they didn't know him as Christ until he was ready for them to know who he was. They deduced, but they weren't sure until he was ready for them to know. And so the word manifested is important that John uses that because it has to do with him revealing himself to them. By the way, I think this also, the fact that he says this is the third time he had manifested himself to the disciples probably indicates that Morris's suggestion that I mentioned last week, that sometime between his first appearance in the room with them and his second appearance a week later when Thomas was there, that maybe Jesus met with them some other time and explained to them, and they explained to Jesus what Thomas had said. He apparently didn't meet them in between. This is the third time that he's manifested himself to them. Something else that John says is this happened at the Sea of Tiberias. And as I mentioned earlier, most New Testament writers call this body of water the Sea of Galilee. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. He only mentions it twice, but earlier he mentions the Sea of Tiberias and explains that it's also known as the Sea of Galilee. So we know that that's the body of water he's talking about. Luke always calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. So it had different names, but Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias now because, and again, this is evidence that John really wrote this, because John wrote later than the other apostles. John's writings probably didn't write this gospel until around 90 AD. The others had been in circulation for about 30 years by the time John writes his gospel, or any of his books. It's possible he wrote it prior to 70 AD, but not likely. But even then, he wrote it later than the others. And by the time John wrote this gospel, there had been a new city built along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Big new Roman city, and dedicated the city to the emperor and named the city after him, Tiberias. And like emperors have always tended to do, if they get a city named after them on the shore of a lake, he gets to name the lake. And so the body of water gets now called the Sea of Tiberias. And so it's been called that for a few years by the time John writes. And so those who lived there have, they got to change their address. Now they live near the Sea of Tiberias instead of near the Sea of Galilee or something. And so that's just the way it's. Anyway, this just underscores that John's authorship of this. He refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias. Don't get confused. This is not some other body of water nobody knows about. It's the Sea of Galilee that others have called the Sea of Galilee. Now, what that does is it indicates that's where the disciples are. They're not still in Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem last time we saw them at the close of chapter 20. Now they're back in Galilee. Why would they have gone back to Galilee? Well, John hasn't told us. However, the other gospel writers have mentioned, particularly Matthew and Mark. They both report in Matthew 26:32 and Mark 14:28 that Jesus had told the disciples, "After I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Well, when he said that, they didn't know what it meant to be raised. They thought he was speaking figuratively, and so they were confused by that. The angels at the tomb, according to Matthew 28:7 and Mark 16:7, the women saw the angels at the tomb, and the angels at the tomb told the women that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. They were supposed to go take that message to the disciples. In fact, according to Matthew 28:10, three verses later, Jesus met with those women after he'd met with Mary Magdalene. He met with those women and told them personally, "Go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, it's possible that when he said "my brethren" in that context, he's talking about his actual brothers, his half-brothers, whose names are found in the New Testament. It may be that's who he means instead of the disciples, but we don't know for sure. But in any case, the disciples had been told to meet him in Galilee. He would meet with them in Galilee. If anything, we're wondering how come they're still in Jerusalem for a week after the resurrection instead of getting to Galilee. So by going to Galilee, they had not disobeyed, but in fact obeyed. They had obeyed Jesus. They hadn't done something wrong to leave Jerusalem and go to Galilee. This is what Jesus told them to do. He had sent them word that this would be the case, and he had told them before his crucifixion that after he was raised, he'd meet them in Galilee. That presupposes he expects them to be in Galilee. And so they had gone. Now, the fact is that they had actually gone home. Most of the disciples were from Galilee. So by going back to Galilee, they were going home in many cases, and where they could resume their regular lives. They could resume life as it had been before they met Christ. Should that be what they decide they need to do? And so that's where they are. They're back in Galilee. But Jesus didn't tell them where in Galilee. And Galilee is kind of a big place. I mean, they're supposed to go to Nazareth? They're supposed to go to Cana? Where are they supposed to go? Well, they're down in probably Capernaum, although it doesn't say, because that's where Peter and Andrew, James and John lived, and that's where Zebedee and Son's fishing business was based out of. So they're probably in Capernaum. That's sure how this reads to me. So he hadn't told them where he would meet them. And if you're guessing, if I'm one of the disciples and trying to figure out, are we supposed to just wander around Galilee and see if we run into him? What are we supposed to do? So you got to go someplace where you got roots. You got to go someplace where you got a place to stay. And so Peter's home was there, and Capernaum, and others were. Furthermore, you remember the first time they had a significant encounter with Jesus? I mean, they met him in Jerusalem when John the Baptist had pointed him out to them. But the next time they had a significant encounter with Jesus, when he called them to service with him, where were they? Right here. Right at the lake where Zebedee and Son's fishing business kept their boats moored. And that seems to be where they are now. They've gone back to where they met him, to where he called them. They're exactly where he told them to be. So if you look at this, say, well, they got out of line. They weren't trusting Christ. They went somewhere else. They're right where he told them to go. The only place that would make sense to go, where he said that he would see them there. Now, there are only 7 of the disciples who are actually here now, of the 7 of the 11. And only 3 of them are named. So although we're pretty sure we know who most of them are. Now, 2 of the evangelists, Matthew and Luke, I think, are the ones who mentioned that Jesus had met privately with Peter on the day of his resurrection. Doesn't tell us what happened. It just mentions that it had happened. But neither one of them tells us about that meeting. Whatever happened in that private meeting, Peter is now back with the group. All right, from being alienated by his denial, being ashamed of his denial, he's now back with the group. And in fact, seems to be kind of the acknowledged leader of the group, because when he says what he's going to do, everybody says, yeah, we'll do that too. He seems to already be the acknowledged leader. Something had happened. We don't know what. But we know there had been a prior meeting between Peter and Jesus. We just don't know what happened in that meeting. But of those who are here, we are told that Simon Peter is there, and he's listed first. We're also told the second one listed this time is Thomas. And, you know, often criticized as the doubter, but John highlights as the hero of the profession of faith in the previous chapter, closes his whole argument on the deity of Christ with Thomas's profession, "Thou art my Lord and my God," when he called him that. And so Thomas, also called the twin, Didymus in Aramaic, he's listed here. And then Nathanael. Nathanael's mentioned, again, we're told here that Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee. We knew that before, but Nathanael is mentioned. Then we're told that the sons of Zebedee are there. The sons of Zebedee were who? James and John. James and John, fishing partners with Peter from years gone by, long-term fishing partners in the same business. And so, but this is, again, consistent with John writing this chapter, because John never refers to any member of his family by name. Never in his gospel to refer to himself or any other member in his family by name. And so he mentions the sons of Zebedee without identifying himself as one of those two. So James and John are there. Who are the other two? Well, if I were a betting man, my money's on Andrew and Philip. Andrew is Peter's brother, and they're almost always together. Andrew's the one who brought him there, and he's one of the fishing partners. Philip is almost always mentioned with Nathanael. He brought Nathanael to Christ, and so if I were betting, my money'd be on those two, but we're not told. So we don't know who all of these were, but we do know 5 of the 7 who they were. Well, there they are on the shore of the lake, and it's getting close to dark, apparently. And Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Peter announced, "I'm going fishing." Now, we have some fishermen in our church, probably Donald and David are the two most avid fishermen in our church. And although Amy is kind of an avid fisherwoman too. But I'll tell you what, if any of them announced, I'm going fishing, they've got recreation in mind. All right? I need a break. Life is, I've been under a lot of stress at work. Maybe I just need a chance to get away. We're going to get away and we're going to go do some fishing. So we would understand that from that kind of announcement. That is not what it meant when Peter says it. When Peter says, I'm going fishing, it means I'm going back to work. I may as well get something done. He said he'd meet us here. We don't know when he's going to get here. We don't know where he is. We may as well work instead of wasting our time just sitting around. He did not say, let's go fishing. He said, I'm going fishing. Okay? He said, I'm going fishing. The others decided they'd come too. Sure, why not? What else are we going to do? So he's not proposing a camp out recreational outing. And he's saying, and there's nothing to be gained by wandering around Galilee waiting for Jesus to show up. We may as well get something done. So the others have decided to join him. And it says they got into the boat. The definite article there implies that it's a boat that was theirs. They didn't just find a boat and say, we're just going to requisition this boat for our evening on the lake. No, they wouldn't do that. They were where Zebedee and sons kept their boats moored. And you know, there's something about this whole event that's very similar to an event that happened 3.5 years ago. And the reader of the Gospels will remember this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There are some details that are different enough to make sure we understand this is not the same event. In that earlier event, 3.5 years ago, which I'd already alluded to, Jesus had come along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He'd been, and a bunch of people were following him along the shore. And he had asked if he could get into Peter's boat and if they would push out from shore. They were there cleaning their nets from an unsuccessful night of fishing. And so Jesus gets into the boat and they let him teach from the deck so that the water would help magnify the sound. People could gather on the shore. And he taught them for a while. He sat there on the deck of the boat teaching the people on the shore. When he was done, he said, let's cast out and let down your nets. We fished all night and didn't catch anything. But since you said so, we will. And so they went out and they let down the net, only one net. He said nets, plural, but they let down only one net. And they brought in so many fish that the nets tore. They couldn't get them all in. And the net broke. The next day, chronology of it. The next day, Jesus is walking along the same shore and finds them not cleaning their nets, but mending those broken nets from the day before. Having proved to them that, you guys fish all night and didn't catch anything, I can take care of that. So I got something else for you to do. Leave your nets here and come with me and be fishers of men. And they'd left their nets and went to become fishers of men. That was his call to ministry. And that's just been 3.5 years ago, approximately. It's not a stretch to suggest that this is probably the same boat. This would have been Peter's boat of the Zebedee and Sons' fleet of boats. This was Peter's. And it was Peter's boat that Jesus got aboard to teach. Peter wouldn't have taken somebody else's boat. He would have used his. And so when it says they got into the boat, it's very probably the very same boat. And everybody's aware of that. The disciples would have been thinking about that. And on that previous occasion, they fished all night and caught nothing. And same thing happens tonight. They fished all night and they caught nothing, John says. Now, I'm sure there have been many nights for these professional fishermen when the catch was meager. I wouldn't be too surprised if this might have been only the second time in the lives of these guys that they had fished all night and had not one fish to show for their efforts. It's probably unusual. Now, maybe it happened fairly frequently. Maybe I'm reading too much into that. But I guess we can say they'd never had a less successful night fishing, because it's kind of hard to have a less successful night than catching zip. Okay? They fished all night and they caught nothing. And at daybreak, they're tired, they've been fishing all night, they haven't caught anything, and Jesus is standing on the beach. But they didn't recognize him. Now, why? Maybe, as so many commentators say, they were just too far out to recognize him from the boat. Wasn't yet light enough to see him clearly. But none of that explains verse 12. When they're actually on shore, he invites them to come and eat what he's prepared for them, and they're afraid to ask, who are you? They still don't know for sure. Intuitively, they're aware who he must be, but they still haven't recognized him. I think that's part of the point we're supposed to get here. Well, here he was standing on the beach and nobody recognized him. That point that I've mentioned before is nobody ever, after the resurrection of Christ, nobody ever recognized him until he manifested himself to them and made his identity known. Nobody recognized him. It's an important spiritual truth. Their inability to see him as the risen Christ without his aid is endemic to fallen humanity. Nobody recognizes Christ as the risen Lord unless he makes himself known to them. And that's part of what he's driving home to them here. Their eyes had to be opened to the truth. Their hearts had to be made aware of the truth, and they couldn't recognize him for who he was without that spiritual act of God in enlightening them. He's teaching them this throughout this whole incident. So he called out to them from the shore, and he asked them a question. It's phrased expecting a negative answer, which is what is reflected in the wording of the New American Standard. The New American Standard translates a word fish. He doesn't actually use a word for fish. He uses a word translated, it's probably simplest translation would be food. The King James translates it meat. The word literally means something eaten with bread. He called out to them, children, you don't have any fish or food, do you? Now, the word children is a little surprising. It's kind of like somebody yelling, hey, boys. Maybe a little insulting, right? Now, the brevity of their answer is often taken as indicating they were frustrated and surly. I'm not sure that's necessarily the case. They're shouting over a distance of about 100 yards of water. And they may not have been the only people around. This is a fishing village. A lot of people fish at night and would be coming back in. And anybody who knows anything about fishing etiquette is you don't make any more noise than necessary when you're on the lake. And so when here's this guy, landlubber, yelling at us out there, hey, you guys don't catch anything, did you? Well, they don't really feel like engaging in a long conversation. They just shout back, no! That's all they had to say. Communicated everything they needed to. That doesn't necessarily imply surliness, okay, or frustration, although it's probably there. Longer answer was completely unnecessary. Of course, Jesus knew they hadn't caught anything. This isn't something he had to find out. He wanted them to admit they'd fished all night and hadn't caught anything. They're going to have to recognize this. Here they were trying to go back to work, and it wasn't going so well. If this is supposed to be providing for themselves, and I put it here, their attempt to provide for themselves, it failed. If that's what life is going to look like going forward, this is really an inauspicious start to getting back to our regular business. And so Jesus has forced them to acknowledge the futility of human effort. In the next section, we see something of the success of divine power. So Jesus hollered out to them, let your net down on the right-hand side of the boat. Now today you'd call that the starboard side, but that's an anachronism. They weren't calling it that yet. He says, if you'll do that, then you'll find. They supply the words, a catch, because that's what they were after. So you understand what they're talking about. Now, generally, as I understand it, fishing boats that use nets for fishing typically have their nets organized for easy use off one side or the other. Because what they would do is row in a circle and pay out the net. Floats on the top of the edge of the net and weights on the bottom. So it would create an enclosure as they row in a circle, paying it out off the side of the boat. And then when they get around to the other end, they start gathering it in. and pulling in whatever fish are enclosed in the net. That's the way this kind of a net will work. You sometimes see them or picture them with these round nets with weights on the sides, but that's what you'd use fishing from the shore rather than from a boat. And now I've heard it argued that typically fishermen would fish that way off the port side, and to shift that to the starboard side would be unusual. I've not been able to find any authority that indicates that that's necessarily the practice of Galilean fishermen in the first century, all right? But still, if you're fishing with a net, shifting the net to the other side and paying it out backwards is not going to be an easy thing to do. And you normally wouldn't be set up to easily just shift across the boat to the other side. What he's asking them to do is something they weren't really set up for. Furthermore, you know, I got to tell you, professionals, at whatever they're doing, typically don't really respond well to unsolicited advice from people who aren't professionals. Okay, Don, if you're laying tile at my house, you really don't want me sitting there telling you, you should do it this way, you should do it that way. You're going to say, how much do you know about laying tile? Probably not much. And you're right. Right? When Pete Jackson comes to work on the air conditioner, it does not help if I'm giving him suggestions. All right? I just get out of his way, let him fix it, tell me what he had to do. Okay? So here you got somebody you don't know standing on shore saying, try fishing off the other side. That's probably not going to be received well as helpful advice. So in a sense, I find it a little bit remarkable they followed his instructions. I mean, some people suggest that, you know, well, maybe they thought he could see from shore something they couldn't see, a school of fish over there on the other side of the boat, but that's pretty unlikely. I suspect that the reason they followed his instructions is, you know what, this reminds me of something happened 3.5 years ago when he told us to go out and let our nets down again after we hadn't fished all night. Maybe it wouldn't hurt. Nothing else has worked. So what do we got to lose? So they decided to listen to this stranger on the shore and try fishing off the right side of the boat. They didn't have anything to eat anyway, so they may as well try one more time. And so this time they paid the nets out, sailed, rowed in a circle the wrong way around, paid the nets out, pulled it in, and lo and behold, it's so full of fish they can't even get it in the boat. They caught so much they couldn't haul it aboard. They followed his instruction. They caught so much they couldn't haul it aboard. It being the net full of fish. That would have reminded him even more of that previous day 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago. And as is typical of John's gospel, he refers to himself again as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, the son of Zebedee, made the connection between those 2 days. And he said to Peter, his fishing partner, John told Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by now that John is the first one to recognize the spiritual significance of what's happening here. Nor should we be surprised that Peter is the first one to actually act. As is typical for both. John was the one who saw and realized it's got to be the Lord. And Peter immediately acts. But what he does is a little strange. Okay? King James translates the word for the condition of his dress as being naked. But that word doesn't literally mean naked, necessarily. It means unclothed. In a sense of having taken off outer garments. It frequently means having taken off outer garments for some purpose or other. And so the New American Standard says he had stripped for work, down to his undergarments for working. R.C. Sproul makes an interesting point. He says that this action is kind of backwards of what's typical. Usually if a person is going in swimming, they take off their outer garments. Peter put his on and then jumped in the water. Usually, you know, that's going to add weight, and you really don't necessarily want that. So many commentators insist that this was Peter's attempt to hide his shame, the way Adam and Eve had made coverings of fig leaf for themselves. I don't think that's necessarily accurate. The text certainly doesn't say that. On that earlier occasion, 3.5 years ago, when Jesus had told them to go out after preaching from their boat, and he told them to go out and let down their nets, and they caught so many that their nets broke, Peter's immediate instinctive reaction, I don't know if you remember what he said to Jesus that day. He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And again, R.C. Sproul handles the concept of the holiness of God better than almost anybody I know. And he makes the point that that is a fallen human being's instinctive reaction to contact with the holy. We don't have anything to do with it. Stay away from me. That's why we flee from God by nature. And when Peter recognized in Jesus something beyond him, he says, "Stay away from me. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He wanted to get away from Jesus. Now, on this occasion, Peter doesn't jump in the boat to get away. Jump in the water to get away. He jumps in the water to get to Jesus. Something happened in that meeting with Jesus that makes Peter respond not as a man afraid of contact with Christ, but a man longing to have contact with Christ. How do I know that's what he's doing? Because he's on shore when the boat gets there. He's already there. He's not swimming away. He's swimming toward Jesus. And I suspect he doesn't want to be caught standing there in his underwear, and so he grabs his cloak when he jumps out because he's going to see the Lord. And so he swims toward shore. Now, you say, well, he abandoned his friends, his fellow fishermen, to deal with that mess out there. But if you're in a boat and you got nets on one side and it's so full you can't drag it in the boat, you don't need all 7 guys standing over there, leaning over the rail, trying to pull it in. That boat's likely to founder. You could capsize the whole thing. You got to balance the weight. And so they really didn't need Peter out there pulling on the boat, pulling on the nets anymore. They couldn't get all of them on there. And they were going to give up trying to lift that net up over the gunwale of the boat and get them all in. They're just going to drag it to shore. So some of the guys are going to row and some of the guys are going to hold on to the net and see if we can't get it to shallower water. You got 153 fish swimming for the depths as best they can. And so the shallower the water, the easier it'll be to deal with. And so they're headed toward shore with this net full of fish. And Peter decides he's going to try to get to Jesus even faster and let them row the boat. And so he jumped into the water to swim to shore. And the others came in the boat and they're dragging the fish. And it was full of fish. Now they didn't have all that far to go, only about 100 yards. Literally it says 200 cubits. But a cubit's about 18 inches. So it's about 100 yards to shore. Or approximately 100 meters. And on shore, they find this stranger, who they still can't identify, with a charcoal fire and fish and bread. And all three of those things have special significance to the disciples. A charcoal fire with fish and bread. There's only one other time in the Gospels that a charcoal fire has been mentioned. Do you remember what it was? Peter cozied up to a charcoal fire outside when he was in the courtyard at the residence of the high priest while Jesus was standing trial before Annas and Caiaphas, and it was by the charcoal fire Peter took an oath and said, "I never knew the man." And as soon as he did so, while he's standing by the charcoal fire, with those words still ringing in his ears, Jesus' eyes met his as they're taking him across the courtyard and the rooster crowed. Only other time a charcoal fire has been mentioned in the Scriptures. And John again mentions there's a charcoal fire here, reminding Peter, last time he stood by a charcoal fire, things did not go all that well when he met the eyes of Jesus across that fire. So there's a charcoal fire. But there's also fish and bread, and they have special significance too, don't they? There have been a couple of other times when Jesus had said, "Feed the crowd." And they said, "We can't feed this crowd. We don't have enough. We've just got 2 fish and 5 little barley loaves. On the first occasion, it's all we have." I know people say, well, there was a little boy who donated his lunch. I think that's not the way to understand that. I think that boy with the lunch was the guy who was one of the sons of the apostles that John mentions who was in charge of the food. And when Jesus sent him to find out how much food you have, they came back and said this. They didn't ask the crowd, "How much food will you give?" Jesus said, "You feed them." I made that point before. The whole point of that lesson of feeding the 5,000 was the disciples, and we'll, I'll come back to this, the disciples were going to be responsible for feeding them, and they wouldn't have enough. And it was fish and bread. And here we have fish and bread. On two different occasions, Jesus had taken a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread and fed all of them and a whole crowd and had lots left over. And so he's reminding them of that also on this morning. As he's got breakfast ready, he's got the food prepared for them. It's they're roasting over a charcoal fire. And so when they come ashore, Jesus says, bring some of your catch. And I think the word now is interesting here too. The fish you have now caught. It reminds them, you know, you didn't catch anything until I told you to drop the nets off the other side. Now the fish you got, you can bring some of that. Bring some of the fish you caught. Some of the fish you've now caught. But what Jesus has there, the bread and the fish that he has already there, that's not part of their catch. This is something he's providing. This is not part of their catch. Their catch is something else. And now we've not been told that Peter got to shore, but now he's there. And so we're told that Peter drew the net to land. And again, some commentators make a lot of this and take from this that the Lord endowed Peter with superhuman strength so he could drag this net ashore alone. It has a couple problems, that theory, because first of all, this wording doesn't necessarily mean Peter did this all by himself. But secondly, dragging a net ashore when your feet are on firm ground and the fish are flopping instead of swimming for deeper water is a lot easier to do than lifting a net over the gunwale of a boat while they're swimming for the depths and you're on a pitching surface. And so it's a lot less resistance to drag it ashore. But still, Peter jumped in and grabbed the net and helped drag it in, maybe doing it by himself. And we're told that within that net there were 153 large fish. 153 large fish. Commentators over the centuries have tried to find some kind of spiritual significance to the number 153. And I'm not going to take you through their theories. Some of them border on the ridiculous, to tell you the truth. And I think we're trying way too hard to find some kind of significance to this. It may simply be, I don't think there's spiritual significance to the number 153. If there is, the Lord's going to have to show it to me because nobody's convinced me by their theories. It may just be that one of the guys said, wow, that's a lot of fish. I wonder how many there are. And so they count them. I think more than that, it's more likely John being John. He's a professional fisherman. He's used to counting the fish that they bring in because they're going to sell them and they need to know how many there were for the record. And John often provides these otherwise useless little details just to prove he was an eyewitness that gives us the feel of an eyewitness testimony. There were 153 large fish in the net, and I think that's just John being John there as he records that for authenticity of the account. Well, Jesus offered them breakfast, said, come and eat. But there's no evidence that they actually did. He offered it to them, but they're still standing there saying, I'm not sure who this guy is. It's got to be the Lord, but I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. No, they were afraid to ask, who are you? Or who is this? So Jesus then took the bread and the fish and gave it to them. And that's important too because of the visual that creates for them. In John chapter 6, verse 11, the feeding of the 5,000, there's a very similar wording in what he did in distributing the fish and the bread to them to take to the others. It's just kind of abbreviated here. And then John concludes this little episode by saying this was the third time Jesus had manifested himself to them, emphasizing the manifestation of Christ to them through the feeding them the bread and the fish. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, the wording I mentioned being similar, Jesus says, took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those to those who were seated, likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So he's taking that and giving to them. And as I said, about the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, what Jesus was teaching them on that day. Paraphrasing what it says in the scripture, but this is how I put it when I taught that passage. Jesus said, was telling the disciples, I will tell you to minister to them, and what you have is going to be insufficient for the task. But if you give what you have to me, I will bless it and give it back to you, and it'll be enough. It'll be everything they need. That's exactly the same lesson he's reinforcing now. He's getting ready to go back to the Father. They need to understand ministry of the gospel is going to be their responsibility, and they're going to look at themselves in the mirror and say, I can't do this. I don't have enough. I fished all night and got nothing. And Jesus is saying, that's okay. I didn't call you because of what you got. I called you because of what I can give you. And I can provide you everything they need. And he needs them to understand that so that they can trust him moving forward into ministry rather than going back to their fishing lives or their other businesses, going back to their old jobs. Jesus wasn't surprised to find them on the lake. He doesn't rebuke them for fishing. I mean, they needed this lesson. It's exactly what this is. Fishing was an honest and honorable way to make a living, but that's not what he called them to do. And he could take care of that business, but they had a higher calling. He told them before to leave their fishing in the past and become fishers of men. But I think there's also theological significance to one word that I've kind of blown past in all of this. After they let down the net and they started to pull it in and it was so full of fish, it says they could not haul it in. The word translated haul is exactly the same word Jesus used when he said in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Exactly the same Greek word. In their future ministry to the world as fishers of men, the disciples may on occasion find themselves with huge numbers of converts. It's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And what they need to remember is that they were not the ones who drew them in. It was the Father who drew them. Only the Father could do that. They had to let down the nets. They had to pull the nets in. But only the Father could fill the nets. They'd fished all night and caught nothing. Only the Father could fill the nets. Only the Father could draw the fish into Christ. And every fish caught in those nets is absolutely secure because the Father can draw the net to shore and the nets don't tear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you were teaching the disciples this day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Lord, I pray that we might learn the lesson as well. They did. They became willing to move forward into ministry rather than back into their trade or trades. And they became fishers of men, trusting you to take the gospel they would proclaim, to open the eyes of people and heart, their eyes and their spiritual eyes and their minds to the truth of the gospel, manifesting the truth to them so that they might be saved as the Father could draw them in to faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that we might understand the role you've given us today as members of your church, to testify to the truth of the gospel, to witness to others, and to trust you to work in their hearts, to bring them to yourself. Lord, the ministry that we have, the sharing of our faith, is an important aspect of that whole process. But it's something that is empowered by your Spirit. And I pray we might never rely on our strength alone, and that we might always be willing to trust you, your Spirit, to draw folks to Christ, that they might come in faith to be saved. Lord, you've done that in our lives, and I pray that if there's one here today that has never trusted Christ, they might hear your call. They might sense you drawing them to Christ, and that they might express personal faith in Christ as the risen Lord and Savior and be saved today, forgiven of their sins, adopted into your family, be made joint heirs together with Christ, anticipating a glorious eternity with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.